God, and that says a lot about them and their faith. Following. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is one of those passages. Another is Acts chapter 20 and in verse 24. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul said, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." Now notice what he says, "that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said he wanted to finish his course. Well, the other passage I mentioned, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, much later in his life than the point at Acts chapter 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. This time he is in prison a second time in the cold, dark dungeon of a prison, and he is anticipating death, and he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, kept the faith." He views his life, the Christian life, as being on course. That word course in both of these texts, Strong says, is the idea of a race and running on a track. He also says that it has to do with the same word he's used of a career, that this is my job, this is my career, this is what my life is all about. It's running a race. I have a course to follow. And he says he wants to finish his course. Now, if we finish the course, we have to stay the course. Starting is not the hard part. If you can imagine any one of us, let's suppose for illustration's sake that all of us are going to get outside and we're going to run a race. Every person present could start one. Finishing is a different story. Starting is not the hard part. The finishing is the hard part. So if we're going to finish the course, we have to stay the course. The same writer said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, the same Paul who talked about finishing my course said this in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." Notice that word. "Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So notice what the text says. It says we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Again, the same writer writing to the Colossians. As he talked about his prayer for the Colossians and his desire for the Colossians, "This is what I want to see in you." He said, "Indeed, if you continue in the faith, grounded," and here's our word again, "steadfast, and are not moved away by the hope of the gospel which you've heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's talk about this word steadfast. The word steadfast means to be settled, immovable, standing firm. Now, let's see what we've considered thus far. That we saw in 2 Timothy 4 and Acts chapter 20, we need to finish the course. The Christian life is like running a race. You've got to finish the course. But in order to finish, you've got to stay the course. Be steadfast, unmovable, not veering to the right or to the left. Now, staying the course is the goal of every Christian who wants to go to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, and you say, I want heaven to be my goal, that's what I'm after when life is over, then staying the course is your goal then. You have to stay the course in order to finish the course. And it's also the goal of every parent who wants to point their children toward heaven. If you're rearing children and your ultimate goal is, I'd like to shape them and mold them and guide them in the right direction so they go to heaven in the after while, then staying the course for them is your goal. But there are times we get off course. There are times in running the race we may veer a little bit. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, there will be times that we sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there's going to be times when you're running your race, you got a good start, you're running well, and you're going to veer off course. For some, they will just merely drift, need to get back on course. It may be that while running your race, you veer off the track a little bit and you need to be guided back. For others, it may be they take a wrong turn. Someone pointed them in the wrong direction and they take a wrong turn. When they should have gone straight, they went to the right or to the left. For others, they'll make a complete U-turn and go backwards and go right back where they started when they're not going to finish their race. With that in mind, let's talk for a little bit this morning about things that help us stay the course. You want to stay the course? You say, I want to make it to heaven in the after while. I want to finish my course. I like Paul. I want to be able to say at the end of my life, I have finished my course. I've made it to the end. Well, in order to do that, you have to stay the course. Let's talk about some things that will help us stay the course. Here's the first, very fundamental principle. The training of parents. The training of parents goes a long way in the child ever finishing the course. Let's go back to a passage we all know well back in the book of Proverbs, the 22nd division, and in verse 6. The text says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Well, that's one of many proverbs about parental instruction and parental guidance. The power and the molding ability of the parents upon the child. Here's what I'm learning from Proverbs 22 and verse 6, that proper training is very, very powerful. You take a child that is exposed to some Bible teaching in Bible class and is exposed to Bible preaching and worship once in a while, but there is no parental instruction at home, and there is no parental guidance, and there is no parental training, that child is basically hopeless. The parental training is powerful. Train the child in the way that he should go. And what's going to happen? Well, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. In other words, you train the child in the right way, and that's powerful enough that it keeps him on that right way. Let's look at another passage along the same line. Let's go to the New Testament this time. We're coming back to Proverbs. You might put a finger or a marker there. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. You know the passage well. As Paul begins instructions concerning the home and the family in chapter 5, how husbands and wives are to love one another, and how the wife is to reverence and respect her husband. Also, chapter 5, the wife is to submit to the leadership of the husband. The husband is to lead. Continuing on in chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. It's powerful when parents do what they're supposed to do in raising and training and rearing their children. Let's go back to Proverbs 22 and verse 6 for a moment. I want to suggest to you that parental guidance lasts and works for many years to come. And I learned that from Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Not just that during their years of molding does that have an influence and a power upon the child, and now the child is out on their own and is a grown adult, and no longer does the parental guidance and teaching have any influence upon them. But the training done in the early years and the molding of the child in the early years has an impact for the rest of their life. Notice again the proverb writer, Proverbs 22 and in verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go. And he doesn't say then, as they get older, they'll be influenced by that. But when he is old, he'll not depart from it. In other words, it has an impact upon him for the rest of his life. For example, James Dobson says that a child's entire personality is formed by the age of 5. That molding and shaping you do in those first 5 years has a lot to do with the person they are at their retirement age. Not your retirement age, but their retirement age and beyond. It's powerful. And so we want to talk about staying the course. What's going to help your child stay the course for the rest of their life when you're dead and gone and they're living on and they have children and grandchildren? What's going to keep them on the right course? The training you do when they're young. Children have a tendency to walk in the very steps their parents set before them. You remember the proverb that's found in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 44 that says, like mother, like daughter. The way the mother was, that's how the daughter turns out. Like the father is, that's how the son turns out. Children have a tendency to walk in the steps that were set by the parents. And I put here on the screen an example of that is that of the Kings. Let me give you one sampling of that. And this is scattered all throughout the book of Kings. Let's turn to the book of 1 Kings, if you will. And let's notice a sampling that quite often you'll read as we go through the story of the Kings. Of one king dying, another king taking his place, his son taking his place quite often. And as that son comes along and takes his place, quite often we read in the text some statements that we're like about to see in chapter 22. And that is that he walked in the steps of his father. He did exactly what his father did. Look at 1 Kings chapter 22 and in verse 43. We see that in verse 41, Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, became king over Judah. And in verse 43, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa and did not turn aside from them. That often happened with kings. It might be a good king that then has a son that follows in his steps. Now, it was true that there would be a good king who'd have a bad son, or a bad king who'd have a good son. That happens sometimes. But quite often throughout the kings, the children followed in the steps that were set by their parents. And that happens with your children, my children, and all of our children. Children have a tendency to follow in the steps of their parents. When parents are strong, faithful Christians who have a strong spiritual background, we're not surprised at all when their children end up having that same kind of spiritual strength. When the parents are those who are weak spiritually and their interest in spiritual things is not all of that strong, we're not surprised when the children turn out that they don't have a great spiritual interest. When the parents, for example, are those who have a half-hearted interest in spiritual things, we're not surprised at all when the children turn out to have a half-hearted spiritual interest. Children have a tendency to turn out just like their parents. All begins in the home. Often the training and the teaching that's done with our children becomes more evident and more appreciated when the children get older. That is, you struggle with your children when they're young and you try to teach them and you think that it's not getting through, they're not getting the message, their behavior is not what it ought to be, and then finally when they get older you see the behavior is exactly what it ought to be. And sometimes that teaching shows through when they're much older, more appreciated when they're much older. Parents, what are you doing to keep your children on course? You say, I want my children to go to heaven. I want them to stay the course. I hope they remain faithful the rest of their days. What are you doing in your teaching and your training to ensure and make sure they're going to stay the course? And furthermore, parents, what if your children turn out to be just like you? How well will they do spiritually? What if your children turn out to be just like you? They imitate your example. Are they going to be at every service? Are they going to be at every Bible class? Are they going to know their Bibles well? Are they going to be good Bible students? Are they going to let things hinder them? They're going to be seen at half of the services, miss half the time spiritually. What if the children turn out to be just like you? Here's another thing that helps us stay the course. The teaching of the Word. The teaching of the Word. Now, the Word of God is powerful. That goes without saying. But let's establish the fact that how powerful the Word really is. Let's start in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16. Paul said he was ready to go to Rome and preach the gospel unto those that were in Rome. And he said, I'm not ashamed. I'm reading at verse 16 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Here's the reason he has no shame in the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul said, I'll tell you why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is a powerful message. That word power, as you well know, is the very word from which we get our word dynamite. It has to do with power. How powerful is it? He said, it's so powerful, it can bring salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel has the power to convert any Jew and any pagan. Now, why is that? Well, look at verse 17. For in it, that is, within that gospel that is so powerful, is the righteousness of God revealed. That is, God's plan for making men righteous is revealed in the gospel, and it has great power. It's a powerful message. Well, let's look at another passage. It's powerful. It works. Let's go to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And in verse 12, Paul's point here is concerning attaining our rest and our journey toward our rest, and there's going to be some struggles along the way. And he's developing the point that God sees and knows all. And one of the ways God is able to determine everything and see everything is he's able to distinguish things by the power and the pinpoint accuracy of the Word. Look at verse 12. The Word of God is living. It's alive. It's powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. How powerful is it? Even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is absolutely powerful. So that means it's going to be a powerful tool in keeping us on course. Now, the Word keeps us on course, the Bible tells us. Let's go to the book of Psalms, 119th. That is that longest psalm, you remember. And so let's go to that 119th psalm. And you'll remember as we're turning there, that is that psalm that says so much about the Word. All throughout, every section deals with the Word of God and its power and its influence, the love and admiration for it. At verse 11, he says, "The Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." When I take that Word and put it into my heart, not just committing it to memory, that's not the idea. But I consume the Word and I take it into my heart. That keeps me from sinning, he said. Keep me on course. Well, let's look at a case in point. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. You are very familiar with this. And the application that we make from it. This is the case where Jesus himself was tempted. And with every temptation, notice he recalled something that the Word said. That shows you the power thereof. Jesus was sinless. And that means the methods that he used to combat any temptation he had were the perfect kind of tools to use. And here's the tool that he used. Notice that he was tempted by the devil, verse 1. And the devil tempted him at verse 3, saying that if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Verse 4, as you recall, he answered and said, it is written, he remembers the Word. That tells me that's a powerful tool. He remembered the Word. Look at verse 6. The second time he was tempted, saying that if you're the Son of God, throw yourselves down. And this time Satan tried to use that tool of the Word to allure him. And Jesus answered at verse 7, saying, it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and 16. There's power in that Word. Helps keep you on course. The third time is in verse 9. All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus responded, quoting from Deuteronomy 6 again in verse 13. He said, for it is written. And notice he said, get away from me, Satan. Away with you, Satan. One of the ways to push Satan aside to keep you on course is to look at the power of the Word. Remember the Word. Now, when the Word is taught, it's working. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55. The Lord said, my word will not return unto me void, verse 11. My word will not return unto me void, but accomplish that whereunto it I have sent it. Do you ever hear anyone say that when a preacher preaches a sermon that you thought somebody needed and you didn't see any changes? Well, that didn't do any good. That sermon just fell flat. It didn't accomplish anything. Oh, yes, it does. The Lord's promise is that when the Word of God is taught, it's working. Remember, it's living, Hebrews 4, and it's powerful. There's power in the Word. That means when you have exposure to gospel sermons, that's doing some good to keep you on course. So you say, I want to stay on course. I don't want to veer to the right hand or to the left. Well, if the Word of God has power, then I need to expose myself to gospel sermons. If I come Sunday morning and hear a gospel sermon and that helps me, would a second gospel sermon on Sunday night help me even more, maybe? Think that might help? Would that help us stay on course? I want to go to heaven, and here's kind of a double shot at going to heaven. When the Word of God's powerful, and if one sermon helps me, would two not help me even more? Or does that one help so much that I don't need another one? Or what about exposure to Bible classes? That if those who go to Bible class and they're learning from Genesis and Acts and other passages that we may be studying, and they're gleaning principles that help them enrich their lives so they stay on course and keep their faith strong, would it not help me to do the same thing? What are you doing, parents, with reference to your children? You say, I want my children to go to heaven. I want my children to go to heaven. And maybe your children hear about two-thirds of the sermons. And they attend about two-thirds of the worship. Or maybe they get about a fourth of the Bible classes or none at all. When you want them to stay on course, one of the things that keeps us on course is the power of the Word. It's working. It's doing its job when we allow it to work. Here's the third thing that will keep us on course. You say, I want to stay on course. I don't want to veer off. I don't want to turn around. Here's the third thing, remembering the consequences. Let's go back to the Genesis 39. Knowing the consequence serves as a deterrent to sin. You know the case of Joseph. You remember when Joseph was tempted? Look at verse 9. He said, how can I, I'm reading at the end of the verse, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, he said. When Joseph considered, you know what? What you're asking me to do with you, if I were to do that, there are serious consequences to that. Because, you see, that's wickedness. That is immoral. That is wrong. It is against God. And I'm not going to do that. That has serious consequences. And that served as a deterrent to sin. How do you know? Well, look at verse 12. He fled and ran outside. Not because he didn't like the woman. It was because he knew his great sin and wickedness against God. Look at James chapter 1 in verse 15. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, when it gets through working you over, when it gets through doing its job, it brings forth death. Separation from God. There are serious consequences. And that serves as a deterrent to sin. Well, let's talk about the consequences of getting off course. Let's go over to the book of Revelation. Let's look at chapter 21. You remember verse 4 described the glories of heaven, which is what chapter 21 is about. No more tears, no more crying, all the former things are passed away. Verse 8 says, but in contrast, the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and sexual immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He did one thing to keep you on course is if you remember, you know what, if I continue veering off like this and I die in that condition over here, then I'm going to miss heaven. I'm going to miss heaven. Here's the second thing. I'll have eternal damnation. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's the price I'll pay for that, is I'll have eternal separation from God. That's the death of Romans 6. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. This was Paul's point to the Hebrews. They are discouraged they're under severe persecution, and under that discouragement, some are being tempted to veer off to the right or make a right turn or a left turn. And Paul's point is this. Look at verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we received a knowledge of the truth, in other words, if you get off course once you start running your race, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Here's what you can look forward to, though. Look at verse 27. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Eternal damnation is his point. So when I think, you know what, if I continue in the direction I'm going, I'm off course. Consequence is eternal damnation. And let's go to chapter 6 and verse 6 of this same book where we're open, and that is, it may carry me further than I wanted to go. You know, traveling somewhere, you're on the road and you may get off the path where you're intending to go and you only intend to be there temporarily and you come back on the road. And maybe that's the way it is with sin sometimes. That I'm on this course and I took a kind of a detour, or maybe I got off course and I kind of like it over here for a little bit, but I'm intending to get back on the course because I want to go to heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 6, starting back at verse 4, his warning is that if you allow the pressures that are upon you to work upon you, it may carry you further than you want to go. What do you mean, Paul? Well, he said it might be that it's impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit, that if, I'm reading now at verse 6, they fall away to renew them again unto repentance. It might be, it just might be, that you get off course and you go further than you ever intended to go and you reach a point of no return. You say, what's going to keep me on course? I'll tell you something to keep you on course. Remembering, these are consequences of getting off course. I might just miss heaven. I might have eternal damnation. And it might be while I'm off course that I'm going to go further than I ever intended to go and I reach the point of no return. But I also need to consider the consequence. What if I stay on course? What if I get back on course and I stay on course and that's where I stay for the rest of my life? Well, then it just might be that I have the eternal home of heaven in the after while. Look at Revelation 2 and in verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Stay on course. Stay on course. Be steadfast. And the consequence is you have eternal life. Here's the fourth thing that'll keep you on course. You say, I want to stay on course, and I get discouraged at times. Here's something that helps you stay on the right course, and that is knowing that somebody prays for you. Now, let's start with this principle that we all know, but we need to be reminded in James chapter 5. Prayer is powerful. The Word of God's powerful. We've talked about that. The book of James well illustrates for us that there is power in prayer. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is not just something that we go through as some kind of glorified pep talk, and we say a few words to ourselves, and kind of makes me feel better. I think sometimes people have that idea about prayer, that it's kind of a glorified pep talk. Start at verse 16 of James chapter 5. Are you open and reading with me? Look at verse 16. Confess your trespass to one another and pray for one for another that you may be healed. Now here's where we want to begin. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Some translations say, in essence, that it does much good in its working. When you're using it, and it's working and doing its job, it's powerful. Well, now, James, what do you mean prayer is powerful? Can you give me an example of that? Well, yeah, look at verse 16. Let's go back to Elijah. Elijah was a man of like nature as ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, or that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. How powerful is that? Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years in answer to his prayer. Can you give me another example of the power of prayer? Yeah, well, look at verse 18. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He prayed and asked for rain, and God gave rain in answer to his prayer. That's powerful. That's powerful. You say, well, I wished I had the power that I could talk to God and stop all the rain when there's a flood. Or I wished I could talk to God and when there's a drought, I could call for rain. And he'd give it. James' point is, not a promise that God's going to give you rain or whatever, but you have the same power Elijah had. That's his point. Prayer is powerful. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 22. Jesus prayed for Peter, and he told him about it. He said, I'm concerned about you, Peter. Look at verse 20, chapter 22 of the book of Luke. Let's go there. Luke chapter 22. The Lord was very concerned about Peter. Peter was a man who had great boldness and declared great faith and thought he was stronger than perhaps that he really was. But look at verse 31. The Lord said to Simon, he said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, for all of you. It's a plural term, you. That he may sift you as wheat. Satan is after you. He's after all of you, in fact, Peter. And he wants to take each one of you and sift you as wheat and see who he can shake out and who he can get into his fold. And he's out to destroy every one of you, Peter. He's after you too. Now look at verse 32. But I have prayed for you, singular term this time, that your faith not fail. I'm concerned about you, Peter. Oh, he's after all of you, but I'm concerned about you, Peter. And I prayed for you, specifically, Peter. I prayed for Peter that your faith fail not, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Well, I tell you what means a lot about that is, first, Peter was very close to the Lord. Remember that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the Transfiguration, the Garden of Gethsemane, etc.? Very close to the Lord. He was in that inner circle. And for Jesus to say to Peter, who was so close to him, I've prayed for you. I'm praying for you. Must have meant a lot. Let's go to verse 60, 61, same chapter. Peter's faith failed, you remember, and he denied the Lord. You know the story well. And then Peter said at verse 60, I do not know the man. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, just like the Lord had said. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Do you think maybe that Peter also remembered the Lord saying, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not? He must have. Hadn't been that long since he said it. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, that must have had some impact on Peter's return. What if you'd been Peter, and you'd said, I'll go to you till death. I'll go with you anywhere, Lord. The Lord said, oh, no, no, you're going to deny me this night. And then the Lord says to you, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. But when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. What would that mean to you that when you finally come to yourself, would that be part of the drive that brings you back to the Lord? Knowing your Lord had prayed? We need not forget that there are people praying for us. Don't forget there are people praying for you. Young people, your parents pray for you. If you don't understand that when you get to be a parent, you'll understand what it's like. That you'll be praying just like your parents are praying for you. Every day, you'll be thanking God for your children. And your parents are thanking God for you. And they're praying for you. And if you're showing some tendencies of going off a little bit off course, you better bet your parents are getting on their knees and they're spending time praying and they're praying and they're praying and shedding tears, hoping you'll be on course. That'll help you stay on course knowing your parents are praying for you. It might be your mates praying for you. Husbands, your wives are praying for you. Wives, your husbands are praying for you. And if you're showing a sign you're drifting a little bit, you better bet they're increasing their prayers for you. Parents, it may be your children are praying for you in your spirituality. Most often, it's the parents who go to the child and says to their children, you could do better and you need to get on the right course or you're showing some danger signs. Doesn't seem like the right order, but sometimes it's the children who go to the parents and say, look, you're showing some signs of weakness. And I'm concerned about you. And I'm praying for you. I'm praying. Other Christians are praying for you. That ought to help keep you on course when you recognize people are praying for you. Here's something else. Knowing that somebody trusts you. Knowing that others trust you ought to keep you on course. Well, you know, Joseph. Let's go back to Joseph. Joseph was moved by the fact that somebody has confidence in me. You remember, let's go back to this case in Genesis 39. This is where he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. And yes, he was motivated by the fact there are great consequences. This is sin against God and I can't do it. But he was also motivated by the fact that, you know what? Your husband, my boss, the one who gave me this job and the one I take care of and I serve him, he trusts me. Look at verse 8, if you will. He refused her invitation and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house and has committed all that he has in my hand. He trusts me. He trusts me. With everything that he has, he trusts me. And he's given me everything except you because you're his wife. He said in verse 9 and 10. And then notice at verse 11. That it happened about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, that none of the men of the house was inside. He's there by himself with her. A dangerous situation. Go back to verse 8, though, at least in thought, that he was motivated by the fact that while I'm in there with nobody but her, nobody sees, nobody knows, but I know my master trusts me, and I cannot betray that trust. That goes a long way. Now, if we respect that trust, it's hard to betray that trust. Let me ask you, who has trust in you? Who has trust in you? Well, those that look to you as an example. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. There is somebody. If you're old enough to be paying attention to what I'm saying and you're understanding my words, you're old enough that somebody younger than you at least, if not maybe your same age or maybe even older, is looking to you and they think you're big stuff. And they're following you, hanging on to every word and watching every step. And they trust you. Your parents who've taught you trust you to do the right thing. They train you, they teach you, and then at some point they turn loose of you and say, you've got to do it on your own now. They trust you. Your friends who know you're Christians, they may not be Christians themselves, but your friends trust you. Your relatives that care about your soul and your fellow Christians, they have trust in you. They expect you to do the right thing. They trust you. And with Joseph, that went a long way to keep him on the right course, staying the course. You say, I want to stay the course. Here's a sixth thing that will help you with that. Knowing that others have confidence in you. A little bit different from the idea of having trust in you. They have confidence in you. What do we mean by confidence? They think you can, and they think you will do the right thing. In spite of how things may look at the moment, they think you're going to do the right thing. It may be they think you're going to do the right thing because you are on the right course and that's where you've been and that's where you've stayed and they think you're going to continue on that. It might be that while you're off course, they think, you know what? I think they'll come back to their senses. I think they will. I think they're going to do the right thing eventually. Let's look at an example or two. Let's go back to case in Luke 22. The Lord had confidence in Peter. Remember that in verse 32? Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. He wants all of you. But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And you remember what he said next? But when you are converted, return to me. When you return to me, strengthen your brethren. You know what that said? Your faith will fail. And when it fails, Peter, I have confidence in you that you'll come back. You're going to deny me tonight. You're going to do it. I know you're going to do it. But I've got confidence you're going to do the right thing. Paul had confidence in the Hebrews. Now let's set the context. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and then we'll come to chapter 10. This is a church that's greatly impacted by the Judaizing influence. It is a church wherein the pressures are put on and some, according to chapter 12, are getting discouraged and it's pictured as their hands hanging down and their knees getting feeble. They're just about to buckle under pressure. Perhaps some have already thrown up their hands and quit. There is a need for some encouragement. They need it. If anybody ever needed the book of the church to whom the book of Hebrews is written, which I think perhaps is the church at Jerusalem, they needed this encouragement. So chapter 6, here's what Paul said, if he be the writer. Chapter 6 now, I want you to notice that he had just mentioned that some were like thorns and briars whose end would be to be burned. Some are going to suffer eternal torment. That's what it said in verse 8. But he said, verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you. I think better of you brethren at Jerusalem. I think it's going to happen for you. You're under pressure. Some are buckling. But I have confidence in you that you will not bow under the pressure. I think you can and I think you will do the right thing. Paul, please tell me why you think they are going to do the right thing. Go to chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. He said, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, that you endured a great struggling with sufferings. Paraphrased, when you first obeyed the gospel, if my understanding of the book be correct, he's talking about Acts 2. There was a great persecution then came in soon thereafter. Chapter 4, chapter 5. You recall that imprisonment. We've just been through that of the apostles. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For if you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring substance for yourselves in heaven, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great rewards, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What's his point? You did it in the past. That tells me you can do it now. You faced persecutions before and you didn't buckle. You've gone through great trials and you didn't give in. And the fact you've done it in the past, that tells me you can and I think you will do that. Paul's saying to the Hebrews, I've got great confidence in you. There are others who have confidence that you will stay the course. And if they were to learn down the line that you've thrown up your hands and quit and you're just no longer serving the Lord, they would be surprised at that. Some people are not surprised at it, but they may be surprised at you. They've got confidence in you. There are people who have confidence that you're not going to yield to the temptation. And if they were asked specifically, will so-and-so buckle under the pressure and yield to that temptation, they would say, no, that's not what I think they'll do. There are those that have the confidence that you're going to grow and become stronger. That ought to help you stay the course. One final thing, and the lesson is yours. Here's something to help you stay the course. Maintain the fear of God. maintain the fear of God. Let's define fear. Fear involves standing in awe of God's majesty and His power and His might. I cite Jonah 1 in verse 9 because this is where Jonah identified himself to the people on the boat that I am a Hebrew, one who fears God. And then he defined that, who made the sea and the dry land. I fear God. What are you talking about, Jonah? I'm talking about the creator of the universe, the one who made all of this that you see, the sea and the dry land. That's standing in awe of God. I stand in awe of His majesty and His power and His might. Let's go to the book of Psalms, if you will, back to that 119th division of Psalms that talks so much about the Word. And let's look at verse 120 of that Psalm, where I learned that fear here now involves the idea of being afraid of God. Afraid in the sense that as a parent would instill fear in the child. When the parent says, you do that and I'm going to ground you, you're going to be afraid of your parents. You do that and I'll spank you. You'll be afraid of your parents because you're afraid of displeasing them. The same principle here. Look at verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I'm afraid of your judgments. I'm afraid to violate your will. I'm afraid to go against what you've told me to do. That also is fear. Now, to maintain a healthy fear of God, I have to have both of those. And if I maintain that, that's going to help keep me on course. How could that be the case? Well, here's what fear causes you to do. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. We've just come through this section, chapter 22. Let's go to Genesis 22 and in verse 12. What fear means is that you'll do whatever God says. You remember when God told Abraham to slay his son, his only son, Isaac? The one through whom the promise was to come. And he said to him, you take him and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham attempts to do that, raising back his hand, ready to kill him. And then God said, now I know you fear God. Fear means you'll do whatever God tells you to do. No book says more about that than the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go to the sixth division of Deuteronomy, if you will, and in verse 2. Notice the connection between fear and obedience. He said that his fear may be before you, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all His commandments, His statutes, which I command you. If you fear, you keep the commandments of the Lord. You say, how can I stay on course? You have the fear of God and you will stay on course. You'll do what God says. Go to the 10th division, if you will, of the same book while you're open there. Deuteronomy 10 and in verse 12, the fear of God will help me to be dedicated and devoted. Look at verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10 and in verse 12. What does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to love Him and to serve Him with all of your heart and all your soul? Fear of God means you love your Lord with all your heart and all your soul. That's life. That's vitality. That's dedication. That's devotion. Somebody fears God, they're going to be dedicated and they're going to be devoted. Let's notice two passages in Proverbs and we'll be through. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, if you will. Starting with the third chapter of Proverbs and beginning at verse 7. I want you to see here, and then we'll go over to the 16th division, that in the book of Proverbs, these are just a sampling of several references, that if you have the fear of God in your heart, you'll hate sin. You'll hate that which veers you off. You'll hate that which gives you a right turn or a left turn or makes you do a U-turn and go backwards. You have a hatred for it. Proverbs 3 and in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That thing that caused you to veer off to the right hand, that sin, the fear of the Lord makes you depart from that and get back on course. Helps you stay the course. One last verse, 16 and in verse 6. Proverbs 16 and verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. By the fear of the Lord. One departs from evil. That thing that made you take a right turn and you went the wrong way for a little while, you say, I'm off course. You fear God, truly fear God, have a healthy fear of God, you'd make an about turn and you go back and you get on course. You say you want to stay on course. If you're going to finish the course, you have to stay on course. What's going to help you stay on course? Well, here's some things that will help you with that. Proper training of parents. Proper training of parents will help you stay on course. The teaching of the Word. The remembering of the consequences. Just remembering, knowing somebody's praying for me. and knowing other people trust me and others have confidence, I'm going to do the right thing, and I fear God. That helps us stay on course. You stay on course, you will finish your course. There may be one or more present who's not even on course. If you're not a Christian, you're not on the course. You can't run the race until you get on the track. You're not even there if you're not a Christian. Would you become one this morning, come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. It may be that you've got off course.